Read God's Word this afternoon in Psalm 2, and then a section from Psalm 89. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And from Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37. In connection with Lord's Day 6, we read also part of this psalm. Our focus today is much more narrow than what it was when we read it for Lord's Day 6. Our focus is going to be on verses 26 and maybe 25 through 27. But we'll read verses 19 to 37 at this point. "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." We read God's word that far. Take also for our instruction this afternoon the doctrine set forth in Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, We confess our Savior as Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. With those words in the Apostles' Creed, the Christians have for many years, centuries, confessed who is our Savior. There are, of course, many more names in the Bible than just these that refer to Jesus Christ and even reveal Him. But these are really the principal ones. You find as you read in the New Testament, for example, the names Jesus and Christ, and maybe Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, used very often. And then also on occasion, as in the text this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the principal names and titles of our Savior. Having examined Jesus and Christ already, we turn with the Church of the Reformed Church of all who confesses what's set forth in the Catechism to examine the name Lord and God's only begotten Son. We're going to consider in that connection Psalms 2 and Psalm 89, both of which are messianic psalms again, both speaking of the Savior, the Messiah who would come as the King. Psalm 2 speaks of the wrath of the wicked against the King of God and the counsel that the kings of the earth take against Him. Psalm 2 is a prophecy then of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the kings of the earth as you had it in Pilate and in Herod at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And then God showing the futility of that rejection. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is He whom you set yourself against? Do you understand that this is the one of whom I've said, Thou art my Son? This day have I begotten Thee. And this is the one whom I've given the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. In designating Jesus as His Son, God shows the futility of the attempts of every and all to destroy Him. And that leads to the practical purpose of Psalm 2, and it's expressed at the end of the psalm, a call to all who are in authority on earth, kings and princes and judges, to bow before Jesus Christ. The purpose of Psalm 89 is different, but the general doctrine is the same, especially in the verses that we'll focus on. Psalm 89 is a song of the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah. But among the points at which Jehovah shows His covenant faithfulness is in giving the Messiah, and that Messiah calling God His Father, and God making Him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. You see, the doctrine of the Psalms is the same and is the doctrine that's set forth in Lord's Day 13. So I call your attention to this under the theme, Confessing Christ as God's Son and our Lord. Notice first that we see that Christ possesses Jehovah's being. That as God's Son and Lord, He realizes our adoption. And finally, especially as Lord, He enjoys His birthright. That Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God means that He is God's eternal and natural Son. And to understand the point being made there, we have to remember that there are two kinds of sonship, and the same would apply to daughters as well, two kinds of daughtership. There's a distinction between the adopted son or daughter and the natural or the begotten son or daughter. Both the adopted child and the begotten child are truly children of that man they call father. They both have a right to his love, his name, his inheritance, his care. But the Father did not beget the adopted Son. It was another man who was the cause of the existence of that son. A man who at one point relinquished his right to be the father and to let that son carry his name and enjoy his love and get his inheritance, and let another man give those gifts and blessings to the son instead. A distinction between the two kinds of sonship is essential here, and it's of course spelled out in the Catechism. Christ is begotten, we are children adopted. That Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God, then, means that God begat Christ, that Christ owes his existence as a person to God the Father, and Christ is not adopted. That means that the sonship of Christ is unique. He's the Son of God in a way that nobody else is. And the Psalms underscore that. When God calls the Messiah His Son, Psalm 2, verse 7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and that in distinction from all other kings and then all other people. And when in Psalm 89, verse 27, he says, "I will make him my firstborn," God is making clear this is a unique son, Jesus Christ is. A firstborn, by the way, is a title never given to an adopted son. No man ever says to his first adopted one, "You are my firstborn." But in the term firstborn is also implied that Jesus Christ is begotten of God. So both of these psalms not only speak of Christ, but speak of this relationship in which he stands to God as son to father. It is true that both psalms find their historical fulfillment in Solomon, but we're not going to focus on that historical fulfillment today, because the sonship of Christ is unique. Even though Solomon, in a sense, is God's son, and called God's son, and certainly was given a great and glorious kingdom, there are things said here that are not ultimately true of Solomon. "I will make him my firstborn." This simply is not finally true of Solomon. "And thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." As the Lord says that to the Messiah, he says something that really finally is not true of Solomon. The New Testament makes clear that these verses have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted in Acts 13, verse 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" And in Hebrews 1, verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'?" And the word of God in Psalm 89, that speaks of Jesus being God's firstborn, even though not quoted exactly in the New Testament, is still referred to in the New Testament in Colossians 1. Verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So you see very clearly that the New Testament explains these passages as finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, at what point did God say to Christ, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee"? Was it from all eternity? It's true that in his eternal counsel, God had appointed Jesus Christ as the mediator of his people. And that Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Catechism even says that, in that in the triune being of God, the first person begat the second eternally. But that's not especially what these passages in these Psalms have reference to. Nor do these passages in the Psalms have reference to the moment when Jesus was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. That beautiful doctrine of the Incarnation is a doctrine to which we turn our attention in Lord's Day 14. Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And Psalm 89, I will make Him my firstborn, find their fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The New Testament passages I read show that. Acts 13, verse 33 again, Peter, quoting the second Psalm, said, God fulfilled that in that He hath raised up Jesus again. He refers to the resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1 spoke of Jesus being the firstborn, but He's the firstborn as the one who died and rose again from the dead. This isn't to suggest that Christ was not God's Son before the resurrection, for of course He was. But there's two points being underscored here. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ's body was another begetting of Christ. And that will be true of your body and mine too. There will be no body after all when Christ comes again. It's decayed. And when God calls it out of the ground and gives it life again, it is as if He begat us again in the body. And so it is with Jesus Christ. And in the second place, what's underscored here is that though Christ always had been God's Son, when He arose and when He ascended to sit at God's right hand, the whole world knew it now. Now, while Christ was on earth, He had testified, I am the Son of God. The Jews had said, you're a blasphemer. We're going to kill you for making yourself the Son of God. And there are many who deny it yet today that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. But His resurrection and His ascension and seat at God's right hand proves it's true, though unbelievers deny it. Now there's something more. And that is that Jesus Christ, being the only begotten, eternal and natural Son of God, is God. He possesses the divine being. And possessing the divine being, He possesses all the attributes of God. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's loving. He's just and merciful and many more. This is a point of contention today. There are many who say Jesus lived. There are many who will say the reason why He's called the Son of God in the Bible is that the church thought of Him as the Son of God, or this was an honorary title that was given to Him. There are some who say Jesus Christ was the adopted Son of God. But all of these explanations are inventions of men to avoid saying Jesus is God. And that's a point at which you and I cannot be weak or undecided. We must say He's God. We know already from past instruction, the catechism, as well as our general knowledge of the gospel, why He must be God. He must be God because only God has the power to deliver the sinner from the burden of God's wrath and guilt. We need our mediator to be God. God, by designating Christ as His begotten Son and His firstborn, makes clear He is God. Think of it a minute. Begotten, not adopted, begotten Son. that which is begotten, the child, is of the same nature as that which begets, the father. A human father begets a human son, never any other kind. An animal begets the animal which it is. So when God says, "You are my son, I have begotten you," He's saying, "You're God too. You're of the same nature. You have a divine nature. You possess the divine being." This doctrine that Christ is fully God, we confess. And we do it in order to ascribe to Christ the glory due to His name. To say He's the adopted Son of God, or Son of God is just an honorary title given to Him, is to rob Jesus Christ of His glory. And it's to not to deny His ability to save us. So the Psalms that we consider set forth the doctrine of Christ as God's Son to exalt Him and extol Him and lift Him up high in our hearts and minds. A second reason why we must confess that He is truly God is to find in Him the one who truly reveals God. That's part of the work of Messiah that He continues to do throughout the whole New Testament. He reveals the true God. That God whom I need to know in order to enjoy eternal life. Christ makes Him known. Yes, we saw some weeks back, He's our chief prophet. But He makes Him known as God Himself. So that the Apostle John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you want to know God? You find Him revealed in Jesus Christ. Do you deny Christ is truly God? Then you deny the ability, the possibility of knowing Jehovah. It's as the only begotten Son of God, and that by His resurrection, which implies first His having died on the cross, that He is the mediator of God's covenant. And as the mediator of God's covenant, that He realizes our adoption. But the fact is that although we spoke of Jesus Christ as being uniquely God's Son, God has many more sons and daughters than Christ alone. Scripture designates all the elect renewed in Christ as God's children. Already when Israel was a nation in Egypt, God said of her, "She's my firstborn." And in Exodus 13, verse 15, called her my children. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, Israel says of God, "Thou art our Father." Isaiah 43, verse 6 is a prophecy that God will bring His sons and His daughters from captivity. And then what you have in the Old Testament is also found in the New. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Let me read verse 17 first. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." How is Christ the only begotten Son of God? When the Bible speaks of God as having many sons and many daughters. And the answer is, we are children by adoption. This is really a beautiful doctrine, the doctrine of adoption, inasmuch as it assures you and me of being fully and really God's. But on the other hand, There's a very sobering aspect to this doctrine because it implies that by nature we were not gods. The doctrine isn't a denial that God created us His in Adam, but the doctrine emphasizes that the fall of Adam had this effect on all humans, us too, that we became dead in sin, depraved, and children of wrath. And that's to use the language in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Jesus puts it even more strongly in John 8, verse 44, when He says to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Satan's a liar, and Satan's a murderer, and you are of your father, the devil. You are liars, and you are murderers. And what Jesus said there to the Jews, unbelieving Jews, is true of every human by nature. Dead in sins and trespasses, like our father, the devil. We had a right to his name, but his is not a great and glorious name. We had a right to his inheritance, to all the gifts he can give his children, but all that he gives us is death and misery and unhappiness and a place with him in hell. We had a right to his care, but as the devil, he's not a father who loves, he's a tyrant. He's a slave master. His care and his treating of us is not done in love. And that's the sobering reality implied in the doctrine of adoption. But the beauty of it is that God took us out of the devil's family and made us part of God's. Legally, we were the devil's. And then, just as you see today, in order to adopt a child, it requires going to some court of law or other governmental agency authorized to process adoptions, and it requires one who is officially appointed to authorize adoptions to say, "Now this child who belonged formerly to him belongs to him instead." So God took us out of Satan's and made us part of his own. And what a difference in fathers. The care of God, tender, loving, merciful, pitiful. The inheritance God gives, a place in glory, and we begin to experience it already now, a place in the church of God. What a difference. A beautiful doctrine. And now it's a confession. We can't stand before it today and just hear it intellectually and not be moved by it. The question to each one of us is, do you not understand yourself to be a son or a daughter of God? Is there any question in your mind about the fact? Is there any question in your mind about how it happened then? Because there are many who will say, yes, we're God's sons and daughters. We just always were this way. We were born this way. Oh no. Do you understand that it is not true of you by nature, but our adoption testifies of the grace and glory of God Himself? The Catechism only speaks of our being adopted children. There is a second sense in which we are children of God. That is, children by regeneration. He adopted us, but then Jesus Christ works His life in our hearts so that now, not only are we legally gods, but still live and act like our father, former father, the devil, but now we live and act like God. That's such an important part of sonship that the question arises, why isn't it dealt with and brought up in Lord's Day 13? And there's an answer to that question too. I'm not saying our Reformed fathers were neglectful here, but the answer is that they were so clearly in this Lord's Day distinguishing our sonship from Christ. Let it be so clear that He is so different. He is begotten, only begotten. We are adopted. And then if you want to say, yes, but we are regenerated, the answer or what can be said still to emphasize that His is a unique sonship is, when we're regenerated, we're given the life of Jesus Christ Himself. And so we turn to explain how that happened then. What is it that provided the basis for our adoption? And the answer is Jesus Christ Himself. He realizes our adoption. This adoption is not something God carries out willy-nilly and haphazard. It goes according to His eternal counsel in which He determined every single one who would be His son and daughter. Imagine that, parents. Imagine being able on your wedding day to conceive of every child that would be brought forth in your marriage and of everything that would happen to that child and of how you'd show an abundance of love to that child. We can't do that, can we? God does. He did. He can. He determined it from all eternity and then sent Jesus Christ to realize that counsel. That's why Christ has to be only begotten Son. In order to gather a family of innumerable sons and daughters, there must be one who is the only begotten Son of God, who comes in our flesh, who bears our sin, who dies on the cross. I talked earlier about a legal transition from when one's adopted, a legal transition from that man is my father to that man is my father. And to be legal, it has to be sealed. It has to be signed with the official's signature. And God Himself did that. He signed the paperwork in red with the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, speaking of this beautiful doctrine of adoption, the Apostle says in Galatians 4 that God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. No Christ, no only begotten Son of God, no mediator who is Himself God, no adoption. How necessary that He be truly God. But as truly God, as God's only begotten Son, as God's firstborn Son, He has a right to the birthright. You remember what the birthright is. It's an Old Testament concept, really. The idea of a birthright ended with the coming of Jesus Christ and the transition to the New Testament. Birthright involved two things. The birthright involved the right to rule the brothers. And it involved receiving twice as much of the inheritance as any other received. For instance, Joseph receiving that double portion, part of the birthright, was given two tribes in the land of Canaan. He didn't receive the right to rule the brothers, though. In the family of Jacob, the birthright was divided. The right to rule the brothers was given to Judah. And it was given to Judah because out of Judah would come the Christ. If you ask what was the importance of this birthright, Did it mean that that brother was Dad's favorite or was special? The answer is it should not have meant that. No father should have treated the son who would receive the birthright any differently other than giving him that to which he had a right because he was the oldest. But this is God's way of being sure that there were elders and leaders in Israel. Remember that the nation was divided into tribes, and then every tribe was divided into families, and every family into houses and clans. There were more and more divisions. And there were to be leaders and rulers over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. Where did they come from? Well, to a degree, they were chosen. Some of them at the higher levels were chosen. But God provided those rulers in giving oldest sons who would receive birthrights. And so God did to His own Son what He had decreed must be done in the Old Testament to Israelite sons. He gave Christ a birthright. Two parts. He rules over all as the head of the church, and He receives the whole inheritance. Because He's the only natural Son of God, it's not a matter of Him receiving twice as much as you and me. He gets it all. And then He shares it with us, His people. That Jesus Christ has a right to this birthright is expressed in the name Lord. The name Lord means master, possessor, or owner. And it says more. It has broader implications than just the one about the birthright. It really means that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God as the ruler of all. But He's the ruler of all as God's firstborn. He's the ruler of all because God sent Him to die on the cross to redeem elect humanity so that He can rule the church. That's the explanation of the name Lord given in answer 34. He redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. He hath delivered us from all the power of the devil and made us His property. Lord, He owns me. He rules me. But at the same time, His lordship is broader than just a lordship over the church. He's Lord of all creation. The Catechism will direct our attention to that later in connection with His ascension and sitting at God's right hand. The Psalms also teach that Christ enjoys and has a right to this birthright, though they don't use the term itself. Psalm 2 speaks of God having exalted Christ upon my holy hill of Zion as King and Lord of the church, and then giving Him the heathen for His inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. The word birthright is not used, but that which is part of the birthright, the inheritance, is used, and the idea of rule is found here. Jesus Christ is made Lord of the whole earth. God gives Him to govern all things. As He sits at God's right hand, He carries out all of history, and He causes every creature to serve the purpose for which God created it. He judges all according to His Word and Spirit and by His law. And in that way, He shows that He's enjoying and possessing His birthright. Psalm 89 also speaks of His being exalted. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen Him. Verse 21. Verse 23, I will beat down His foes before His face. So that implies victory. But then especially 25 and 27. I will set His hand also in the sea and His right hand in the rivers. That is, His dominion will cover the whole earth. I will make Him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Christ has a right to the inheritance and to rule. And as you and I make this confession that He's the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, that implies that we say, then I'm not the ruler. Yes, in His kingdom He gives me my own sphere, a position of authority, and I'm responsible for that. But it isn't ultimately me. It isn't my will, finally, that matters. It isn't that I must get my way. And if I go around acting like I'm a boss and my will must be done, outside that sphere of authority, such as father in the home, elder, teacher, whatever other authority God might give, outside of that sphere, then I'm denying, in a practical way, Jesus Christ as Lord. And I'm trying to get people to serve and worship me as Lord. Not only that, but for you and for me to see that as the firstborn, He has the right to His inheritance, is for us to say there is no inheritance for me according to birth. It isn't something that's mine. Salvation, heaven, and all the blessings that are part of it are not mine because of who I was born to be. They're mine because Christ, of His grace, shares them with me. And so the Lordship of Christ over us has practical implications. Psalm 2 spells out the implication for earthly judges, magistrates, policemen, village trustees, and anyone else in any sphere of authority, including authority in the home, church, school. Kiss the Son. Worship and serve Him. Manifest that you need Him and need Him alone. Trust in Him for salvation. And to kiss Him is also to say, Lord, I am here at Your service. I am Your property. And I will find joy and pleasure in serving You. And then, magnify the covenant faithfulness of God in giving this Lord and giving us a place in His kingdom. He died for us. He redeemed us from the devil. I'm not my own. I never was my own. I was either the devil's or I've become God's. I'm not my own. I am no longer the devil's. I am His. Then this Lord, you see, is our elder brother. Maybe younger brothers don't give elder brothers this honor, and maybe elder brothers aren't often deserving of this honor either. But our elder brother, Jesus Christ, as He rules us, treats us also with the love of God. Sometimes an elder brother also wants the younger to serve him and do his will. Or he knows how to kick that one or pinch him or do something bad when dad's not looking. And then so that younger brother doesn't run off and tell dad all about it, he knows how to let that brother know, you tell dad and there's more coming. That's not what Christ is like. The love that He showed in laying down His life on the cross for us is the love He continues to show when He says to us, you're my servants. Go serve here. Go serve there. Do so faithfully. Serve with the best of your abilities and the gifts given you. But know this, I love you. I will perfect your imperfections. I am not harsh. I am not a tyrant. I am a loving Lord. And when we understand that, we see again how to serve Him is a joy. The psalmist expressed it this way in Psalm 89, verse 15. We didn't read it earlier. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. The joyful sound of God having sent Christ and our salvation being accomplished in Him. You've heard that sound. Do you love it? Do you enjoy? Do you experience the blessedness of Christ as your Lord? They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of Thy countenance. Precisely the point we're making. To know our relationship to Christ affects how we live and causes us to see that to serve Him is a privilege. There is no greatest happiness on earth than to say, Christ, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is my Lord. And my Savior. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Christ and to live a life of service to Thee and to Him as our elder brother, our Lord, our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, Amen.